chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. So Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How could one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they ate a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Mm-hmm. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Mm-hmm. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And he began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of it, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And he said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?"
Let me pray for us as we look at this passage. Gracious Father, as we look at your word now, we ask that you'd speak to us. Use the words that I say, use the thoughts and reflections of our hearts to strengthen our faith and to help us to live for you this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus is hosting a picnic. And as soon as I say that, it should trigger memories. Trigger memories of earlier in Mark's Gospel. In fact, not long before this, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has hosted another picnic. And so it's very easy, especially if you were brought up in Sunday school, to conflict the two passages and just think, oh, Jesus has hosted one picnic and fed a lot of people once. But actually, he does it twice. He feeds 5,000 people the first time and 4,000 people the second time. And this isn't the first story recapitulated. Maybe Mark's forgotten what he's already written, and maybe Peter's memory, Peter was the disciple that Mark got his information from, maybe Peter's memory was bad and he thought there was 2 when there's actually 1. No, there were 2 miracle stories. The end of the passage, that becomes clear when Jesus in the boat says, "Remember these 2 miracle stories that you've been part of? Feeding 5,000, how many baskets left? 12. Feeding 4,000, how many baskets left? 7. And so that raises the question, if there are these 2 miracle stories, why were there 2? And I think Mark wants us to ask that question because it's not just these 2 miracle stories that are repeated here in Mark's Gospel, but there's a whole sequence of events that are repeated. So first of all, back in Mark chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds many people. Straight after he feeds many people, what do? They get in a boat and they cross the sea. And then after they've crossed the sea, what happens in Mark chapter 7, which we looked at on Easter Sunday? There's a fight. There's a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Following that conflict, what does Jesus do? Well, he heals a Syrophoenician woman and he heals a deaf man. And what happens when those people are healed? They confess faith in Jesus Christ. That sequence of events happens again here in Mark chapter 8. You have the feeding of a great crowd, verses 1 to 10. Then you have conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in verses 11 to 13. Then you've got a conversation about bread in verses 14 to 20. Then you have, after this, a healing of a blind man. It was a deaf person before. And then you have a great confession of faith. Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And so the question for us is, why do we have the same sequence of events repeated? Why would you repeat the same sequence of events in a book that you're writing? Or, if you want to change the question slightly, why do you repeat something? Why do you repeat something? Well, you repeat something because people haven't understood it the first time. And Mark is repeating the sequence of events because he knows that it often takes more than one explanation for the penny to drop. Maybe that was the case for you when you became a Christian. It took you a while to actually understand what the Christian message was. You heard it again, and it took a while, and slowly the penny dropped, and you got it. And you believed in Jesus, and you became a Christian. But even as a Christian, it can take us a while to actually understand who Jesus is after we've become a Christian, to understand what he's done, to understand and apply what he's done into our own lives. It can take a while. And so we need the message explained again and again, which is what Mark does here. So in this repeated pattern, this repeated sequence of events, Mark is at pains to show us who Jesus is. That's his aim in the whole of the gospel, to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior. And we see that particularly here. And he wants to show us that we might get it. But if you're not a Christian here this evening, you might see who Jesus is, that he's the Savior, and believe in him. And if you are a Christian, that you might understand more of what it means for him to be your Savior. So three things about Jesus Christ I want us to see from these verses. I want us to see, first of all, a people that need to be fed, a sign that needs to be rejected, and finally, a question that needs to be answered. A people that need to be fed, a sign that needs to be rejected, and then a question that needs to be answered. First of all, a people that need to be fed. These people are desperate in verses 1 to 10. They've been with Jesus for 3 days. That is quite remarkable in itself, isn't it? That Jesus would captivate people's attention for 3 full days, these men. These are working men. These are men who have had to leave their families and leave their fields. They're in the desolate place. They're in the wilderness. They're not earning money while they're with Jesus. There's no one farming their fields. There's nobody with their families. They've been captivated by Jesus, and they've been captivated so long that any food that they had brought with them has run out. And so they've been fasting while they've been listening to Jesus. And these people are in a desolate place. They're in the wilderness, in the desert, and there is nothing to eat. They can't go to the local, wherever you would get food from, and get it, because there isn't any local whatever they get food from in the desert. And so they're going to starve. And they're so hungry that if they go back to the houses, the danger is they're going to faint. Now, the picture here of people needing bread is a picture of the state of all of us by nature. Just as bread is necessary for our physical bodies to live, so the bread that Jesus offers, the bread of his word, the bread of the gospel, is necessary for our souls to live. We saw that in the feeding of the 5,000. We see it again here. You see, this picture of a needy people is a picture of humanity. And it's a picture of humanity that needs what Jesus has got to offer, needs the bread of life, needs Jesus Christ himself. And we can't feed ourselves. These people could not feed themselves. They needed to be fed by Jesus. We can't feed ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy our souls, to satisfy the longing of our hearts. You and I need the bread of life. We need Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to get him. He has to give himself to us, and we need to receive that by faith. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross we cling. These are desperate people. And these people are diverse as well. One of the reasons that this miracle is repeated, there are many similarities between it, but there are some differences. And one of the key differences is where this occurs. So immediately before this, Jesus has been, in end of chapter 7, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so we're over towards the west and the Mediterranean. And then Jesus travels around and he stays in Gentile country. He doesn't go back to the Jewish homeland. And so here in chapter 8, he's not with Jews primarily. There might have been a few hanging around. He's with the Gentiles. He's with people who aren't ethnically Jewish, who wouldn't have been brought up with the scriptures. This is a picture of a world in need. A world that Jesus came to help and to save. You might have seen earlier, last week, that Jesus said these strong words to this Syrophoenician woman, another Gentile. And he said to her, you know, I've not come for you, I've come for the children of Israel. And she said, yes, but even the dogs. I'm a dog, and even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. She came as a dog for crumbs, and she ended up a daughter at a feast. And that feast we see here, a feast provided by Jesus, a feast for the world. And that's the thing we see about Jesus in this feeding. He satisfies the world. Jesus has come to be the savior of the world, not the savior of one particular group of people, but the savior of people throughout the world. People from every nation, every people group, every tribe, and every tongue. You see, this mixed group of people foreshadows the gospel going out to all nations, and all nations being gathered in. And as we read in Revelation 5, all nations will be around the throne of God, praising the Lord, worthy are you, O Lord. The whole world will be shouting that, glorifying and praising God. And as I said, the satisfaction which Jesus provides is a satisfaction, the satisfaction of life. See, one of the differences here in chapter 8 compared to chapter 6 is in chapter 6, Jesus came as the shepherd of his people Israel. Whereas here, why does he feed the people? When he looks at them, he sees that they are in need of life. And he's come to give life. He's come to satisfy their hearts. All the imagery about Moses in the wilderness that you see in Mark chapter 6 is absent here, because the primary thing that Jesus is trying to show is this. I have come to satisfy the longings of every human heart. I've come to forgive your sins. I've come to deal with your issues. I've come to bring you home to God. And it's the hungry who Jesus has done this for. Mary, in her great song, the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, says, It's the hungry. It's the needy who he feeds. It's the poor he accepts. But the rich he sends away empty. So if you want the satisfaction that Jesus offers, you've got to come to him needy. You've got to come to him desperate. And he will fill you up. There's a second thing we see here. And that is a sign that needs to be rejected. In verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus. And they wanted a sign from him. Now, in some senses, what they wanted was okay. In the Old Testament, if a prophet was preaching, then you would want to verify that what the prophet said was true. You'd want to authenticate it. And so in some sense, what the Pharisees wanted to do was authenticate Jesus. But actually, they were coming with hearts of unbelief. He says that they were seeking a sign from heaven to test him. The call for a sign is evidence of unbelief in their hearts. And so Jesus refuses. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign that will help you authenticate who I am. And why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he have a bit more? He has a lot of compassion on the crowd, but why doesn't he have the compassion on the Pharisees like this? I think there's a few reasons. First of all, he doesn't want to put himself under scribal scrutiny. You see, he doesn't want any external witness to authenticate who he is. Because he's God. And if you relied on an external witness to authenticate who he was, then that external witness would be more important. That's what you'd be putting your trust in, rather than himself. He does go to scripture to authenticate who he is, but that's an internal witness. He doesn't want to go to some scribes. But also, the whole of his life, the whole of his ministry bore witness to his identity. You know, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's preaching the gospel. He's healing the sick. The blind have their eyes open. The ears of the deaf are unblocked. He makes the lame to walk. He raises the dead. He authenticates through his teaching, through his ministry, who he is. He's not going to give a sign on demand when he himself is his own sign. But also a sign is not enough for these religious men to believe. Maybe you've had the conversation, I've had it a number of times, where I've been talking to somebody about the Christian message, and they say to me, do you know, Jumpy, if God would only reveal himself in some miraculous way, give me some clear sign, then I would believe, then I would be Christian. You know, if I was around in the Bible times and I saw these miracles, no question, I'd be a Christian. If I saw the parting of the Red Sea, or if I saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, then I'd be Christian, no issues. Well, sometimes I talk to people and they say, well, you know, if God would only answer this prayer I keep praying, that would help me believe. That would help me trust him. Or if God could just give me a reason why these things are happening in my life, that would strengthen my faith. That would convince me. That would help me be Christian. And when people ask me, when people talk to me like that, and I have those conversations, it reminds me of the conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, and he told a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And you might remember in the story that the rich man is well fed, the Lazarus is poor and sits at his gate. They both die. Lazarus is taken to heaven, the rich man to hell. And in hell, the rich man calls on Father Abraham and says, can you not get me out of here? And Abraham says, I can't do it. He says, okay, can you not send somebody to tell my family? Because I've got family. I want them to hear the message. That they might, someone comes back, because someone comes to them, then they won't end up with me. And he says, people can't do that. He says, but if somebody was raised from the dead, that sign enough would convince them. And Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They don't believe them. They won't believe it, even if somebody came back from the dead. You see, signs are not enough to cause and effect faith. Jesus Christ has set salvation up in such a way that a personal decision in response to his word is what is required. That is faith. Jesus set salvation up in such a way that signs do not convince anybody to believe. They don't make anyone Christian. They might prompt somebody to think about things and look into things more, but they in themselves are not enough. The thing that is required is the word of God and faith and trust in what God says. You see, the gospel is hidden from unbelief. Jesus deliberately hides it from those who harden their hearts to him. But the gospel comes to those who seek Jesus. You see, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to come to Jesus for salvation. You can't work things out for yourself. I was talking to somebody this week, and he told me that how he'd become a Christian. And he said that for a while he'd been reading the Bible, and for a while he'd reasoned things through, and he'd come to an intellectual belief in Christ. He saw that it was reasonable, he saw that it was right. But it hadn't affected his heart. But now, he said, it affects his heart. And I said, what happened? And he said, well, I knew it was right. I'd reasoned it through. I'd read the Bible. I'd seen that Jesus must have risen from the dead. And he said, I asked God to make it real. And by his spirit, he did. He became a new person. He became a Christian. That's what you need to do. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to come to Jesus and you've got to ask him to make real his word in your heart. But the same thing's true if you want to grow as a Christian. You see, if you want to grow as a Christian, how do you do that? You would do it in exactly the same way that you became a Christian in the first place. You see, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow not only in your intellectual understanding of the word of God, but in your heart acceptance of it, you've got to come to Jesus Christ. And you've got to ask him to reveal himself more and more to your own heart. You can't do it by yourself. You can't reason it through. It's great to read books. It's wonderful to read the Bible. But God's Spirit has got to come and take those words and apply them to your life so that you're convinced in your heart. I know, I'm sure, because in my heart I've seen Jesus in the pages of Scripture, in the words of God. Finally, there is a people that need to be fed, a sign that needs to be rejected, and finally, there is a question that needs to be answered. Verses 14 to 21 are a really interesting discussion that Jesus has with his disciples in the boat. And the discussion all begins with a loaf, literally one loaf. And that's the problem. The problem is the disciples have gone on this boat trip and there are 12 of them plus Jesus and they have one loaf of bread, which is not enough to feed that many people. Now, of course, they should have seen the irony. They should have seen the funny side. They should have said, look, isn't this hilarious? We've got one loaf between 13 of us. We're going to have to talk to Jesus about this, aren't we? They've just been somewhere where there's 4,000 men, maybe plus women and children, and they've got seven loaves. They need feeding. They have been with 5,000 men, plus women and children, with five loaves, a couple of fish, and they need feeding. We've got one loaf. There's 13 of us. He can do that. He can do this. And yet, what do they do? they're discussing with themselves that the fact that they've got no bread. And when it comes to when it says discussing with themselves, they're not saying, oh, I wonder what we should do here. They're mourning. They're complaining. They're like, isn't this awful? We've only brought one loaf of bread in our picnic. What on earth are we going to do? That's why Jesus steps in and starts asking them questions. See, so from verse 17 right to verse 21, it's question after question after question from Jesus, because he's concerned about them. He says in verse 15, watch out for the yeast, the leaven, of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What's that? It's the yeast of unbelief. And he calls it yeast or leaven because just as a bit of yeast in mixed with a lot of flour causes the whole dough to rise, so a little unbelief spreads. It infects those around you. It spreads in your own heart, first of all, and affects not just one bit of your life, but all bits of your life. But it also spreads amongst people. So lots of people don't believe. And the thing that is making them anxious and frustrated, the thing that they are failing to trust Jesus in, is provision. The provision of food. The provision, specifically, of bread. Now, this is something really small. But if they're not going to trust Jesus here with something small, how on earth are they going to trust Jesus with something big? You know, you might say, oh, it's understandable. There's this massive issue going on, like maybe with the storm. That's a bit understandable. They're on death's door. Here, they're not on death's door. They've just forgotten to bring enough bread to feed them all. And yet they're getting stressed. They're getting anxious. They're mourning. They're complaining. Do you know, we believe, as Christians, in the providence of God. God's holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We believe that. We believe he provides for us and protects us and looks after us and does that with everything in the whole of creation. Well, what's the evidence that we believe it? We say we believe it. We know it in our heads. But what's the evidence we know it in our lives, in our hearts? The evidence is that you don't get stressed or angry when you're stuck in traffic. The evidence is that you don't despair when someone criticizes your sermon for being too long or not having enough illustrations. Or the evidence is that you don't become anxious when the doctor gives you difficult news. The evidence is that you don't complain when the circumstances of your life are frustrating and difficult. The evidence is that you don't do those things because you are resting in your Father's good care. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them here in verses 17 to the end. He's trying to pastor them and pastor them really slowly and really carefully. You see, we see the yeast of unbelief, but here we see the compassion that's unbelievable. He loves his disciples, and by asking question after question, he draws them out. This is a wonderful example of pastoral counseling. He's drawing out his disciples to try to elicit faith. He wants them to trust him. He's basically saying through these questions, what have I been doing? Have you seen what I've been doing? Have you seen how I've been providing? Have you seen who I am, the good shepherd of Israel? Have you seen who I am, the satisfier of the souls of the world? Have you seen who I am and what I can do? And we see even more than they do, because we see the end of the story. We see Jesus dying on the cross for us. We see Jesus, as it were, on the cross saying, I am here on the cross. Why? For you. To provide for your needs. To forgive your sins. To care for you. And as Romans 8:32 says, if God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? If God's not going to withhold Jesus from us, his most beautiful, precious son, but give him up for us that we might be forgiven, that we might have our relationship with him restored, and to give him up for us when we were his enemies, how much more now that we're his friends? Or is he going to provide for all our needs and make sure that we get to heaven to be with him? Something that he's paid for and accomplished through his death on the cross anyway. And as you see that, it enables you to answer the question which Jesus asks at the end of this passage. See, at the end of the passage, after he's done all this counseling, he says, do you not yet understand? And that's a question not just for the disciples, it's a question for you and me. Do you understand? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand I'm the Savior of the world? Have you seen what I am doing, providing for your needs? Do you see how much I love you and the fact that I am going to go to the cross and that my body's going to be broken, my blood is going to be poured out, that you might be fed and that you might be satisfied? See, if you know that, then you will be able to answer this wonderful question. There's a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, which I love, which goes through the Christian faith. And one of the questions it asks is about the providence of God. And it says this: what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence upholds all things? What advantage is it to you to know that God upholds your life, provides for your needs, and cares for you? And the answer is this. And if you're trusting in Jesus, you can say this with all your heart: that I might be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which might befall us, we might place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, knowing that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are in his hand, so that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Jesus says, do you not understand? Do you understand how much I love you? How much I'm going to provide for you? Do you not understand that I am your Savior, the Savior of the world? Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our Savior, that he is the Savior of the world. Help us to trust him. Help us to know more of what it means to live with him as our Savior, caring for us, providing for all our needs. Help us to never doubt his love. Help us never to distrust your fatherly care. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to respond to what we've heard. Esther's going to lead us in a song.